John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, indeed, it is our privilege to look into your word, to be made by you believer priests, to be given the opportunity to read, to study, to understand your will, your desires in our life. We thank you, Father, that we have that opportunity this morning. And though there are difficulties in the word, or as Peter says of Paul, some things are hard to understand, yet, Father, you give us grace in the Spirit to understand even those difficulties. So, Father, this morning, do that on our behalf. Stir up your Spirit that we might hear, that we might know, that we might live. In Christ's name, amen. So let me try and run this through the logic of this in chapter 5 so that when we get to this passage in 25, you'll see how the argument is going. In chapter 5, we know that Christ comes to the pool of Bethesda. He sees all of these people laying there, the lame, the sick, etc., who are waiting for this supposed water to move when an angel comes down. And he approaches one man. Whoever that man was, who had been there for 38 years, and he asked him, would you like to get well? The man does not say yes. The man says, I have no one to help me, obviously hoping that Christ will say, well, I'll sit here with you, and when the water stirs, I'll help you in. But instead, what Christ says to him is, rise up, pick up your pellet, and walk. It's the picking up the pellet that gets him in trouble. Only he does it on purpose. He knows that according to Jewish regulations of the Sabbath, carrying that would be a violation of the Sabbath. So if he would have just said, rise up and walk, you're healed, no problem. But he doesn't. He tells him to pick up the pellet so that it draws the attention of the Jews. And immediately he is in argument with them over violation of the Sabbath. It's verse 17. Everyone look at verse 17. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, the question becomes then, what works is he talking about that he sees, as he goes through 18 and 19, that he sees the Father doing? And as I tried to explain last week, that's the corpus of the Old Testament. That's what he sees the Father doing. He sees him creating. He sees him making Adam. He sees him making a garden. He sees him putting Adam in the garden. The woman, the sin, the redemption that then started because of sin. He sees him creating a nation in the book of Exodus. He sees him do miracles, parting of the Red Sea, raising of the widow of Zarephath's son from death to life through Elijah. That's what he sees. And what he's arguing is, I've seen my father work, and I'm doing the same kind of works. That leads from 17 through 18 and 19, where he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, as I've just explained, these things the Son does also in like manner. And then in 20, not only does he see him, but he says that the Father shows him the works. The Father wants him to see what he's doing so that then the Son carries out the same work. Now, this is the context of what gets him into trouble, because the Jews immediately understand that he's making himself equal with God. And then he goes on to say that he will do other things, greater works that will make you marvel. And those two works are what starts in verse 21 and following. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone. This is the second one. So it's resurrection on the one hand, or life and judgment. Now that's the argument that's being made here. I see my Father in the Old Testament. Well, if we argue these two things, life and judgment, then he has summarized what he sees the Father doing in the Old Testament. The earth is ensconced in water and can't get out in Genesis 1-2. So what does God have to do for the earth? He has to redeem it. He has to remove the death-dealing water. He has to then bring life. Jesus watches him, or I shouldn't say Jesus, the Son watches him do that. And the Father delights to show him that he's doing that. Then when Adam sins, he sees judgment. He comes and says to Adam, because you've done this, cursed is the ground because of you. He sees life and he sees judgment. And he's saying, I'm doing the exact same thing. He's working, I'm working, and the works are the same. And that brings us to 25 to 30, wherein we have two major theological problems, of which this morning I'm going to deal with one. So here we go. Everybody take your notes, if you would, please, and look at the front, up at the top under the structure. Now, I'm going to skip A and go to B, verses 25 to 30, and what I want to show you is the way that he sets this up as a parallel to each other. He says on the one side, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Notice on the other side, verse 28 and 29a, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming. See, hear it? Hour is coming on one side, hour is coming on the other side, in which all who are in the tombs, notice then that the dead are paralleled by the tombs in the other verse. What will they hear? All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, in this case, probably this is, there's a debate as to who the his is, the antecedent, but it's either the Father or the Son, and what will happen is, on the one side, 25, those who hear will live. On the other side, the ones in the tomb who hear his voice come forth, which is another version of saying they will, they'll be resurrected or they'll live. Okay, everybody following what I'm showing you, how this is structured here? He's doing this on purpose because Now, in both of these cases, it's as if he has this little parenthesis on both sides. The parenthesis on the left side, just as the Father has life in himself, he gave the Son also to have life in himself. He equates his life with the Father's life. Go to the right side. How is it that one will come forth from the tomb and live? The answer is, there's judgment. Notice in verse 25 and then 28 to 29a, there's life. In these little parentheses in here, there's judgment. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. How does this work? Well, because he's given him life on the left side, he also gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Notice in 25, he's the Son of God. In 27, he's the Son of Man. So he is begotten of the Father in the sense of Son, Jesus the man. And he is, well, the way that most theologians will talk to you about Son of Man is, he is the preeminent man. He is the last Adam or the second Adam. He does what Adam failed to do. He does what the nation of Israel fails to do. Let me stop. Questions at this point? Now, if you're following this, you should already see a bit of a theological problem in here. So he then says on the right side, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. In other words, yes, I've been given judgment on the left. I have authority to judge, but my authority to judge is only because I know how the Father judged. So I'm doing the same thing he does. I can do nothing in my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, and here it is, but the will of him who sent me. Or to put it in the other way, to go all the way back to 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working, and the works are exactly the same. I'm doing what he does. By the way, this is your answer to anybody who says, there's a radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, how is that possible if this is true? Because Jesus is telling you, I'm acting in exactly the same way that the Father acted in the Old Testament. There's no difference. That's one of them, yes. I am skipping over that to the end if I get to it, okay? What I want to talk about this morning is this sort of conundrum. Jesus says that if you have life, that is, if you believe in him and you have life, you've been saved, you've passed out of what?
Judgment,
right? But on the other hand, all are raised. This is the resurrection, right? All are raised to what? Well, some kind of life, right? The dead come forth. And then what does God do when the dead come forth at the end? You pass through what? Judgment. You pass through judgment. That's what he says. So how is it that if you're saved, you pass out of judgment, what sounds like instantaneously, but when you're raised from the dead, given that Jesus doesn't come back in the next 2 minutes, you pass through judgment. All right. Does everybody see the conundrum that's right up there on that board? So how do we explain this? There's actually, what amazes me about the scripture is the beauty of the consistency of it. If I say that you've been saved and you've passed out of judgment, what judgment against what are we talking about? In other words, what is God judging here?
Sin.
Sin. Right? But he says that once they hear the voice and they come forth from the tomb, then they stand in this judgment. And what is it that they're judging here? Okay, now does everybody see the dilemma that you got? How is it that you instantaneously, the moment you become a believer, now here again, I'm assuming that your faith is genuine or real. Okay? That at that moment that you're saved, whenever that was and however it happened and however God in his mercy brought you to himself, you passed out of judgment. You're not under the condemnation any longer of sin. But he tells you that if you should die, you were raised up in that last day, that you're still passing through a judgment of what? So when it says this, this is what you have to understand. These works are not sin. Oh, Tom, are we going to start talking about Bema seats next? I don't know what to tell you about rewards.
I was just thinking of the word work, you know, and connecting that as a reward. What type of work are you doing?
Here we go. So what is it then that is the relationship between this and this? Well, here's the answer. What he has done here is set up this idea that if my Father is working, ergo, I am working, right? Therefore, who else is working? Believers are working because now believers are told that they are going to be re-imaged into the image of, and therefore, or to put it in another way, there is no such thing as a believer that does not have good works. They don't exist.
So works can be used as fruit.
Exactly. At the moment that you are saved, you've passed out of the judgment of sin. That is not the issue. But the proof, and here is where, you know, we have that infamous verse, the one that nobody likes to quote and that today we try to deny. You will know them by their Really, that must mean that I am making some kind of a words up there. I'm making some kind of a judgment, am I not? Am I not? Of course I am. Everybody is. If you aren't making it about somebody else, you should be making it about yourself. You should be examining yourself. Now, here again is the point. If the Father is working, Jesus sees him working, so I'm working. Therefore, the one who's becoming like me, he's also working. And therefore, these works are those works. It's not about sin. It's about the proof that, in fact, you've been saved and passed out of judgment because your sins have been forgiven. Questions at this point? That is correct. Yes. In case any, I was once in a Bible study where I brought this subject up because it was in the text. And literally there was an outcry. What is wrong with you? What are you talking about? Nobody's going to be judged on works. You're going to stand before God and he's going to ask you but one question that you have to answer. What is that one question? Do you believe in Jesus? And if you could say the word,
yes,
you're in. And I'm like, but that's not what the text is saying. Not what the text is saying at all. They were so distressed by this that they were going to bring the pastors in to straighten me out. So, everyone turn to the back of the front. I think that's the way it is on our sheets here. The back of the front sheet. Judgment based on works. You will notice at the bottom of the front page, I gave you the text in the Old Testament, the New Testament. I gave you theologians who believe this. And I'll get to Dave Armstrong in a minute. But this is what I want you to see. There are verses all over, Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter, that tell you that judgment is by works. Look at Matthew 16, 24 to 27, just the last sentence. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds, his works. God will render to every man according to his works. Those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious, do not obey the truth, obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. You can read through all of these. I then go through the theologians who taught this doctrine. And you can see down there, John Piper's in this. Go to the back page. Jonathan Edwards. Augustine is in this. Martin Luther. I've left out virtually every Puritan that there is in the world outside of Edwards. Owens would teach it. Baxter, Sibbes, Manton. It doesn't matter. Every Puritan would teach this. Spurgeon taught it. The one I want you to notice, and I put the link down in the bottom of the front page, is Dave Armstrong. Dave Armstrong is a Catholic. The historical position of the Catholic Church. Notice I did not say the present position because I have no idea what Francis believes. But the historical position of the Catholic Church is what's up on that board. It is that if a man is truly saved, God will create in him a changed life, good works. True and pure religion is this, he says, right? When we stand before the throne, let me finish this. I am trying here to make everyone understand that there will be no question at the last judgment where he asks you, did you believe in my son? And then the answer to that will depend on whether you get in or not. Understand that the Catholics argued against sola fides. Does everybody know what sola fides is? Faith alone. Here again, Gabe, they need to go back and get Latin. Forget Italian, start Latin. Sola fides, faith alone. When the reformers argued the five solas, one of them being sola fides, the Catholic Church went crazy. They went crazy because they kept saying, look, if you divorce faith from any kind of works, where all you have to do is say some words. Are you a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. I walked the aisle at the age of 14. And so what church you go to? Oh, I've never been to a church since. But I walked the aisle at 14, so I'm saved. Now, the amazing thing is that in our modern world, the Catholics have been proved right because we've so divorced the necessity of proof of salvation by these works. In other words, it's not that you're working, but rather that because you've truly been saved and passed out of sin, and that the Father is working here, the Son is working, and therefore the Son is working in you and you're. There's no such thing as the Christian who doesn't do good works. It doesn't exist. And anybody who says they are but has nothing but a sordid life to show for it, he would have to ask himself, well then, if you will know them by their fruit, is the tree good? Or is the tree evil? Is the spring bringing forth good water, or is it water you can't drink?
Tim?
Yes, Brian?
Doesn't this problem come from the fact that during the Reformation, the issue was narrowly focused, as far as sola fide goes, it was narrowly focused on justification, not by your entire life? In other words, you're justified by faith alone, but then your sanctification and everything else, that's further down, right?
Yes, Brian, to your point, so everyone will understand this. The Reformers, the Puritans, were extremely careful to point out exactly what's up here on the board. They were extremely careful to make sure you understood that these works are not salvific. These works are a result of or proof of this.
Well, that's my question. It sounds like from these verses, if you have to give an account of that, that you could lose your salvation. No.
No. Because if you're truly saved, what is God doing in you? But notice what he says is not brought up in that judgment. Exactly. It doesn't say your works and your sin, the books will be open and he's going to remind you of every piece of dirt you've ever done or thought about.
But
because that would scare us all to death, or it should scare us all to death. Pardon?
Don't we give an account of good and evil?
The books are opened. It's been recorded. Recorded in the sense of not like being burned up in some office building in LA. Those books will be there. And when they're opened up, it will tell, well, I mean, obviously it's a human figure of speech. God knows he doesn't need a book, but you get the idea. He gives this figure of speech where you stand in the tribunal, the books are opened, and there's the witness to your life. That is correct. Some of the, what she just said was 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Be careful how you build. I, Paul, laid a foundation, which no other, he and the rest of the apostles, laid this foundation. Think of it as laying the foundation of the temple. I can't build it any way I want because the temple was a pattern given by God, so I have to lay this foundation in the way that God gave me the instructions. That was true both of the tabernacle and it was true of Solomonic Temple. Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 3 that he and the apostles lay this foundation. And you have to build on their foundation. You cannot step outside and build however you want willy-nilly. If those works are precious, or gold, silver, precious stones, they go through the fire and they are eternal. By the way, I've had long discussions with a friend of mine about, you're saying that those works will abide into eternity, and that seems to be the point because of what God did through you. On the other hand, if we're building willy-nilly, or we are applying things that God really doesn't believe and saying that he does, those will be burned up. They're wood, hay, stubble. Again, as to rewards, I don't know. That to me is...
Well, two people could have the same work.
I'm sorry?
Two people could have the same work. One person could be motivated by faith. The other could be motivated by seeking the pleasure of men.
Well, let's make it really simple. You go one Saturday to work for Habitat for Humanity. It's you, the believer, swinging a hammer, driving nails, standing next to some guy who is doing it because I love mankind and I want to do something good. So I'm swinging a hammer, driving a nail. What's the difference between the two of you? You're both swinging a hammer, driving a nail. And everyone would look at you and say you're doing something good.
Even the believer needs to share the gospel while he's building.
And that's the difference. I'm doing it because of what the Lord has done on my behalf. He's not doing it for that reason.
The scriptures say, do all whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, not unto men.
That is correct. And we've seen, I mean, think about it. The pastor of Watermark stepped down. Why? What did he say? I had become too arrogant. It was all about me. And so he steps down. Have I got that right, John, if I remember correctly?
When was that?
No, this was, it was a few years ago at least. Yes. Again, big churches. If I've got 200, I want 300. If I've got 300, I want 600. If I've got 600, I want... And if I have a superdome, I want 40,000. Never mind, Joel. Okay, so what I'm trying to show you here is the way that he's talking about this so that you can both pass out of judgment and yet pass through judgment. But it's not your sins that are going to be brought up here. Fortunately, those sins have been forgiven. Again, I am assuming that your faith is genuine. Now, if anybody says, are you sure about this? Book of Matthew, please. Matthew 25. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, see you thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, for the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't know how much more straight it can be than that passage. But here's the point. Notice that there is a particular group that both sheep and goats are dealing with. When did we see you this way? And what is Christ's answer to both sheep and goats? Tell me. You did it to my little ones. The issue is, notice, he does not say, you did it to me. He says, you did it to my children. And this is the distinction. The unbeliever won't do it for you. Oh, he'll do it for the other unbelievers. But if he finds out that you're a believer, he won't do it for you. Because obviously you are, well, shall we run through the modern rituals? A hater. You're misogynistic. You're transphobe. You're homophobe. You're whatever else phobia they can come up with. Once again, notice, both sides are judged by works. It's just that the goat's works are, in fact,
sin.
Our works are not sin. Our works are good works because we have been changed and are the Father's working, the Son is working, and now we who are being re-imaged into the image of Jesus, notice this is how the scripture works. Let us make man in our image and likeness. So then he makes Jesus, who is his exact image, and then we are remade into his image, and thus what is started in Genesis ends up, in fact, at the end. Questions? There is an elegance and a beauty to this, that the scripture does not leave you in doubt about who you are and who you are in light of the Father and in light of the Son. And the way that it proves your faith is that, in fact, you are being, what's the word? Somebody tell me.
Sanctified.
You're being sanctified. You're being changed, and out of that sanctification comes those good works, which are recorded in the books of heaven, which then will be opened on that day of judgment. And they will evident your salvation from the bondage of sin.
Is part of the reason you're told to love our enemies?
I'm sorry?
Is part of the reason we are told to love our enemies a reflection of God's common grace? That when we love our enemies, we reflect perfection?
That is the general interpretation of it. God sends the rain on both the just and the unjust. He gives air to both the just and the unjust. You know, a fire in L.A., if it's there, it probably burns down the house of the just and the unjust. In that sense, you get what is common grace to all, or common punishment to all in that sense. But yes, that's the way you take it. And therefore, you will notice, you are to love your neighbors as yourself. Well, the neighbor there is, in fact, the believer. But he goes on then to then say that you are to do good, that you are to, as far as you are able, to love the one who persecutes you. If he asks you to go with him a mile, go two. If he asks you for a cloak, now we in America tend to not read those literally, but yes, heap burning coals on their heads, even though they may be throwing you into a jail cell while you're, quote, heaping burning coals on their heads. As far as it is up to you, yes. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we cannot examine ourselves because we will ignore the closed, locked, dark room. We will ignore the places where our hearts are twisted. We will ignore those things that we find lovable in the world. And so, Father, I call upon your Spirit to open the door, to turn on the light, to untwist the heart, to make us see the world as that which is hateful to you. Give us grace in this, Father, that our life and our works are in accord with what the Son has seen you doing, and therefore, Father, we have seen him doing it, and therefore, Father, stir up your Spirit that we might do that. Give us grace in this, for we have none in ourselves. Give us grace in this, for we cannot do it ourselves. And give us grace in this, Father, that you might glorify the Son, who then glorifies you. In Christ's name, amen.